Well, like I mentioned, we'll be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We saw last week as we began this study in the Gospel of Luke, we saw some context, set it a little bit, and those are kind of a little bit clunkier messages as we set context of where we're going, what the point is to a letter, and we saw a couple of the major themes last week that are going to continue to pop up as we preach through the Gospel of Luke, not the least of which was the idea of belief and proclamation, that Luke wrote the letter with the intent that you would believe in Jesus and proclaim Him as your Savior. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to do our best to make Luke chapter 2 not be a Christmas message, right? It is right and fitting that Luke chapter 2 is regularly read and preached around Christmas time, which we just concluded. But the reality is Luke chapter 2 has more for us than reading it once a year and seeing what we already think we know about the birth of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is try to make Luke chapter 2 more than a Christmas story and help us see the truth that's available to us. It was about 6 years ago, my family took a trip down to Wichita to see a friend of mine who was pastoring a church in Wichita at the time. He just so happens to be the pastor that Matt worked for at one point. It's the church that Matt and Sarah met at. It's the pastor that did Matt and Sarah's wedding. He's since gone on, and he's pastoring a church in Florida now. But we went down to visit him for the weekend and just spend some time with his family and go to church at their church. So we go down, and we rented a hotel room. And this was about 6 years ago, so our kids were a lot younger, and renting a hotel room with three young children is incredibly difficult. If you've not tried to find a hotel room that will fit that, good luck, right? It's very difficult to find a hotel room that works. So we landed on a hotel that had these suite rooms, and we thought that this would be a perfect fit, right? It's got like a bedroom area, and then it's got a separate section that has like a sleeper sofa and a desk, and this particular hotel even said that it had a kitchenette, so we thought we were going to be totally set, right? We'd have the extra room that we needed. So we go down, we check in the hotel, we get up to our room, we open the door, and I'm telling you, I almost fell over when I saw the size of this hotel room. This thing was like a matchbook. It was tiny. I'm not exaggerating. I'm genuinely, Annie might say that I'm exaggerating a bit. When you open up the door, the kitchenette was immediately to your left, and I genuinely think that I could have stood at the sink in the kitchenette, held the hotel door open with one foot, and reached out and almost touched the bed with my other hand. This hotel room was tiny. It had, I think, a double bed in it. It was not large, and there wasn't 2 feet on either side of the bed to get out. The room for the desk was here to, it was like the kitchenette and then the desk, and I think if you were sitting at the desk, you couldn't scoot the chair back 3 feet without touching the bed. I'm not exaggerating. I think with bathroom and everything included, I bet the hotel room was 12 by 12. The whole thing, with the bathroom included. This sucker was tiny. So what ended up happening is I think Reagan slept in the double bed with Annie and me, which a double bed for two grown adults is difficult enough, let alone a squirming child. And Reagan sleeps like a tornado. I mean, she just spins circles the whole time. And the boys, I think probably it was like a Tetris match to put them on the floor, to sleep on the floor. Needless to say, this hotel room was not big enough. We were stuck. We tried to change hotel rooms. I don't exactly remember if it was booked up or what we paid for didn't constitute. I don't remember what it was, but we were stuck. We were stuck with that room, and quite literally, we were stuck in the room. I mean, it was like when we were getting ready the next morning, it's like, you move. No, you move first, right? And we're squirming around. There was no room in this hotel room. It was terrible. And the reality is, I think we're going to see this morning that while we couldn't have fit one more thing in that hotel room, there's some of us in this room right now that can't fit one more thing in our lives. And while there was no room for one more thing in this hotel room, I think there's a lot of us that don't have room for Jesus in our hotel room. We don't have room for Jesus in our life. We're going to see in Luke chapter 2 a different kind of we're out of space. A different kind of there's no room. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get into Luke chapter 2. Father, we love you, and we are here this morning because we want room for you. right now, in this place, we want room for you. The problem that we have, Lord, is that when we walk out of this place, we find all kinds of reasons to not have room for you. Help us today to see the importance of this text, to see the need for us to have room for you, and to have the courage to make room for you in 3 hours, in 3 days, in 3 months, in 3 years. So be with us this morning as we look at this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first 20 verses of chapter 2, I want to talk about the reality of the situation, both in the biblical time and in now, and that is that there's no room for Jesus. There is no room for Jesus. There was no room for Jesus and his family in Bethlehem when they traveled there for the census, and there's no room for Jesus in much of our modern lives as well. The chapter opens by mentioning a command from the Roman emperor that a census be taken. If you're not familiar with what a census is, it's simply that the people in his kingdom would be counted. Right? Let's find out how many people I got that I'm in charge of. How many people do I get to boss around? Right? And now there's a couple reasons that someone would do a census, that a leader would do a census, several outside of this, but the two primary reasons would be, one, military. Right, let's find out how many fighting age males I have in my kingdom so that at any given point I can pull up this army of this amount of size. And the second reason is taxes. Who owes me money? Right, the Roman Empire was very commonly known for their road system and intricate road system that you can still go in much parts of the world today and still find Roman roads. They were masters at infrastructure systems, and they needed money to pay for it. And so the taxpayers were the ones who paid for the roads. So those are the two primary reasons that you would do a census during this time. But the interesting part of this census that we read about is that they're required to go to the place of their birth and of their lineage. Right? Now, if you think about it, Caesar doesn't care if you were a Levite. Right? He doesn't care what tribe you're from. It's doubtful that Caesar even knew at this time the 12 tribes of Israel, anything important about them, why he would care. So the emphasis here isn't about traveling back to Jerusalem or back to Bethlehem, isn't from Caesar, but rather this is a Jewish requirement. We were introduced to King Herod last week, who's not a Jew by birth, but he's a Jew by religion, and it's entirely likely, it's most likely, that King Herod over Judah, this puppet king in the region, is the one who's requiring everyone to come back to their house of lineage to be counted so they can know how many are in each tribe, right? Caesar doesn't care about how many Levites there are. It seems likely that this is King Herod's doing. And so Joseph is required to travel to Bethlehem to be counted. And it's unclear, there's no record really of whether or not his family would be required to travel with him. It's most likely that he would need to go there and then he could claim how many are in his family, but Joseph and Mary had decided that for whatever reason it was necessary for her to go with Joseph to be counted. The risk of this strenuous travel at this late in pregnancy was obviously for a reason. We know the reason is because the Messiah was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. We know that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, but for whatever reason, the couple felt compelled to put Mary through this strenuous travel this late in her pregnancy to travel to Bethlehem with Joseph. And we know the story. They get to Bethlehem and there's no room in the inn, right? What's ironic about this no room for them in the inn is it appears throughout all of the New Testament that there was no room for them in the inn. In Bethlehem, there was no room for Jesus in Jewish religious life. There was no room for Jesus in this Jewish family lineage. And it seems like today, sometimes, there's no room for Jesus in our budget or our calendar either. There's no room for Jesus. We see in this record of Christ's beginning, humility coming before glory. Jesus comes to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, and his beginnings are very humble. We see that truth played out everywhere in Scripture. We see the last will be first, and the first will be last in Matthew 20:16. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble in James 4:6. humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time he will exalt you, in 1 Peter 5:16. And here's the reality that Jesus is demonstrating for us, if we have eyes to see it, that humility is the first step in making room for Jesus. Humility is the very first step in making room for Jesus. You won't find someone who's unable to humble themselves who will have room for Jesus in their lives. And we see it played out even further when we see who receives the news of Jesus' birth. We're introduced to a bunch of shepherds who are out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, right? They're working in the evenings, they're keeping track of the sheep, and the reality is, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, we talk about how shepherds probably stunk, you know, they smelled like animals, they smelled like sheep, but the reality is, shepherds weren't the church-going type. I don't know if you know this or not. The nature of their business kept them outside, their inability to Sabbath worship. Even if they weren't working on the Sabbath with their animals, their close proximity to the animals rendered them incapable of worshiping on the Sabbath. Do you know that shepherds, while they're the ones who are the first to receive the news of the birth of Jesus, much like the first to receive the news of Jesus' resurrection, the women were not able to give a witness in court during this time? Shepherds were incapable of giving testimony. They couldn't be a witness in court because they were not seen as trustworthy. They were seen as robbers and swindlers. These aren't reliable witnesses. But I think what we're going to see here is, in God's economy, it's not the witness who lends credibility to the word, but the word who gives and empowers and validates the witness. It's the word who empowers the witness, not the witness who validates the word of God. And the reality is, I think sometimes we're more concerned about our credentials than we are about making room for Jesus. And if we are more concerned about our credentials and the way we're viewed in society, there will be no room for Jesus. And the twisted reality is that what we really need is for Jesus to be our credentials. But the more we work to make credentials, the less room we have for Jesus, who should be our credentials. The shepherds didn't have that problem. They didn't have credentials. So they were just ready to receive the word. And the pattern we see in these lowly shepherds is experiencing Jesus, treasuring him in their hearts, and then returning to their lives to share the news, right? We said last week that Luke is chiefly concerned with belief and proclamation. We see it in the shepherds. Belief and proclamation. And I'm concerned that too many people in our society, too many Christians, just don't have room for Jesus. We're increasingly, as a class of people, Christians, right, a community, a group of people, we are increasingly lighting our no vacancy sign. Right, we have room for school, which we should. We have room for family, which we should. We have room for sports, which is not bad. We have room for this. We have room for that. But the reality is, when we have room for all of those things, we don't have room for Jesus. And while we might say with our mouths, I have room for Jesus, what's going on behind the scenes is we've lit the no vacancy sign. And we're saying, yes, I've got room for Jesus, but just not right now. There's just not a spot right now. Maybe next week, maybe next year. And if we do make space, if we do make room, what we do is we carve out a couple hours on Sunday morning, right? And we've got space for Jesus there. But even in this small time we've carved out our busy schedules, it's negotiable, right? Like, if there's something else going on, like, I can miss it. It's no big deal to miss. It's no big deal. If I'm having a bad hair day, I don't want to be seen. Right? I'll just stay home. Gene doesn't have that problem. No excuses. And that's the reality. We carve out the time, but even it's negotiable because we've lit the no vacancy sign. We learn from the shepherds, we learn from Jesus. Humility is the first and best step to making room for Jesus. We have to humble ourselves. But then you might ask, like, okay, humble myself, but how do I make room for Jesus? You tell me, Mr. Pastor Guy, If you're so judgmental about my schedule, tell me how I'm to find time in my schedule for Jesus. Okie dokie. Right? I think the next several verses explain this. In verses 21, arguably, but definitely 22 through 40, it's going to explain how we make room for Jesus. And we're going to see how sometimes obedience can bring clarity. Sometimes just being obedient will give us clarity. When we struggle with taking the next step of obedience, and we've all done this, if you've followed Jesus more than 25 minutes, you've struggled with, what does he want from me next? Right? What's he saying to me? Where's he trying to lead me? Where does he want me to go? And I think what we're going to see is sometimes the best way to get clarity for that is being faithful with the previous step that he told you to take. What was the last thing he told you? I think it's very interesting in verse 21, right? It mentions that on the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised and he was named. Now you remember that circumcision predated the law of Moses, right? It was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. So this is before the law, circumcision was instructed. Has anybody in the room heard of a man named Henrik Dam? Shocker. Nobody's heard of him, right? I'm not surprised at all. Henrik Dam is a man who received the Nobel Peace Prize in 1943 for his research in blood clotting and coagulation. So clearly none of you guys are hematologists or particularly interested in blood clotting or coagulation. But what Henrik Dam was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for is his research in realizing that the two elements that caused blood clotting and coagulation, prothrombin and vitamin K, are at their highest point in an entire life on age day 8. So much higher that it's incredibly not even close of how much more prothrombin and vitamin K that the body has at 8 days of age than it does any other time in its life, the 7 days before or any number of days after. Blood clotting and coagulation are at their highest point at day 8. So a human in 1943 is credited with one of the greatest prizes given for his research in determining and establishing what God created at the first of the world and gave to Abraham in Genesis 17. Like, that sounds about right. Right? Like, God designs it, Henrik Dam gets rewarded for it, right? But how cool is that? That has nothing to do with the price of tea in China other than God knows what's best. And what did Joseph and Mary do? They said, we don't have any idea what's going on, but I tell you what, we're going to get our son circumcised because God said to do that. So we're going to do it. And in verse 22, Mary and Joseph have taken Jesus to Jerusalem at the end of the prescribed number of days in the law for purification. This is like 41 days from birth. It'd be 33 days after the circumcision based on Leviticus 12. Now, they'd been told by an angel that their son was going to be super crazy special. Right? They'd seen that in the way that he was born because they knew Mary fundamentally couldn't have a child. So they've seen it with their own eyes. They've also seen that shepherds and wise men that aren't recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but wise men have come and they have lavished gifts and sung praises of this child, right? So they're just totally overwhelmed. Then nothing. Like, God, you told us that everything was going to be totally different with this kid, and then you didn't give us an instruction manual. No parents get instruction manuals, but like, they're raising God in flesh. Like, how intimidating is that? Can you imagine all the things that were going through Mary and Joseph's mind? Like, is he going to grow super fast? Is he going to be able to speak 6 languages by the time he's 3? Like, if he's the Messiah, like, if he's a special child, what's going to be different about him? And they have this anxious, nervous energy of, what does it mean to raise this child? What does this mean? And so what they decide to do is, we're going to be faithful. God didn't give us what we need to do next with Jesus, but he did give us what we need to do before Jesus, and so we're going to continue to do that. And so they do what's prescribed in the law. And I think what we learn is, in the absence of new information, Mary and Joseph knew that they needed to be faithful what they know that God said to do. So they do that. The last thing that God told them to do, they're going to do that. And circumcision and purification, if that's what it is, I guess that's what we'll do. And while they're there being faithful, the last thing that they knew that Jesus told them, or that God told them to do, what happens? God sends two people to say even more weird stuff that's going to give them some clarity. But guess what? They're going to get clarity about Jesus, but they're still not going to get an instruction manual. They still don't get an instruction manual. They just get clarity about who Jesus is and what he will do. In fact, the clarity that they get, Mary gets to hear that her son is going to be the most loved and the most hated individual to ever live. You want to talk about somewhat frustrating news? You want to hear that about your kid? And I think it's true. If you don't believe me, test it. This next week, just go out and say positive things about Jesus in a mixed group of people and see what happens. I think you'll find out that Jesus still to this day is the most hated and most loved person ever walked the earth. I think it's interesting that as Simeon sees Jesus, he receives him and embraces him. I think Simeon is a perfect picture of what we're each to do with Jesus. Not only just receive him, but embrace him as his Savior. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He recognizes that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it's interesting, I think, in verses 22 through verse 40, the law is mentioned five times, as is the Holy Spirit or revelation named five times. And I think what this is a beautiful picture of Luke's record saying that both the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets have been anticipating Jesus up into his birth. The whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets attest to Christ's coming. It was clear. Law and the prophets testify about it. Angels are testifying about it. Prophets are affirming it. This child was going to be special. And here's the thing. Sometimes just getting clarity about our situation can help us handle it. Forget the excitement. Forget all of your expectations. Forget all of your distractions. Clarity can help us not need a step-by-step instruction manual. Did you catch that? Clarity helps us not need an instruction manual. Because how do we do it? We do it by faith. So as you struggle with things this year, because I guarantee you're going to struggle with them, as you struggle with them, you need to remember the last thing that God told you to do. As you struggle with, what am I supposed to do here? What was the last thing God told you to do? Be faithful to that, and he'll give you clarity. He's not going to give you a step-by-step instruction manual, I promise you. He won't do it. If he does, come and tell me so I can stop saying that. But he's not going to give you one. But he'll give you clarity if you remain faithful. So we saw in the first few verses that humility is a first great step in making room for Jesus. I think the second great step that we learn here in making room for Jesus is obedience. Humility and obedience. What has he told you to do? Just do it. He'll give you clarity. And then the final movement of the chapter, I'm going to call this the original home alone. In verses 41 through 52, we get this all too familiar story of Mary and Joseph. They have been in Jerusalem for a festival, and they're about to leave and head back to Nazareth, because we fast-forwarded about 12 years here. And they're on their way back home from a Jewish festival, and they leave Jesus behind. Kevin! We're reminded yet again in Luke 2:41 that Mary and Joseph are devout, Torah-observant Jews. They're maintaining their obedience. 12 years later, they're still being obedient, right? Because what do they need? They need to remain obedient to God if they have any hope of making room for this Jesus. They knew the requirement of the law. The requirement of the law was any able-bodied male was to travel three times a year for a festival to Jerusalem to participate in this festival. The festivals were Passover, a Feast of Weeks, which is called Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. So three times a year, the males were required to go. It was never explicit, but it was certainly implicit in the Old Testament that the family is to travel with them, but most interpreted as males were required, and so oftentimes families wouldn't travel with them. But how in the world would God expect only the males to go when they're called to be the primary faith influencer of their family and not expect them to bring their family along? Mary and Joseph got it. They understood, and so they go as a family. while so many Jewish families at the time, the man's just going, it's just a man's trip, leave the family at home. But they understood, they saw beyond this hollow religious requirement, they saw the benefit of corporate worship. They saw the benefit of taking their family to the place where God is chiefly worshiped and chiefly and primarily worshiped. And Joseph said, you're going to go. Jesus is at this point about to be what would be traditionally called bar mitzvah. Right, he's about to become an age of accountability. And so he's teaching even his son. This is what it looks like to go and worship. This is what it looks like to sing praises to God. To so many people, what we're doing right now seems like hollow religious observance. Why would you go on Sunday? Why would you do this? Sadly, too many Christians don't see the benefit of corporate worship. Prioritizing God in their calendar, in their family, to be together corporately, to worship as a family. And you've got to think, Joseph and Mary, them traveling to Jerusalem, like it was putting their whole life on hold, right? They didn't just hop in the car and drive to church. They had a couple days travel to get to Jerusalem. They had the week of the festival and then a couple days back. You know what they were doing? They were prioritizing God in their calendar. Joseph's vacation time was taken as worship. That's what Joseph did with his vacation time. He went to worship. We struggle sometimes to get up early enough to make it to church. We already have off work. I wonder what Joseph would say about that. Here's the thing, what I love about Mary. Mary didn't ask, do I have to go? Does the law require me to go? You know what she asked? Why shouldn't I go? Why shouldn't I go? That's where people are worshiping God. Like, I'm going to go. I'm there. And you could argue, and you'll be right, church attendance isn't required for salvation. Absolutely not. But what it is, I do believe that church attendance, church participation, body life is required for obedience. That thing that we just talked about, right? It's required for obedience. It's instructed all throughout the New Testament. Do not forsake gathering together as some have habitually done, right? God commands our time, our attention, and our resources. And while you might not have to attend church or tithe or be actively involved to be a believer, it is an expectation if you are a believer. Does that make sense? You don't have to do that to believe, but once you believe, it is expectation. And while you might not think so, it's awkward for me to stand up here and say this. It is. Because I'm the pastor of the church, it's almost like, you kind of got to say that, right? But I can say it with confidence because it's in the text. It's everywhere in the text. It's not anywhere not in the text. It's here. It's there. It's everywhere in the text. It's clearly in God's Word. And these pilgrimage festivals were to remind Israel that everything, absolutely everything they've got, is because of God. And he's saying, like, for Pete's stinking sake, you can take a week off of work and go to Jerusalem to worship me. God wanted to inconvenience their lives to remind them how much they depend on him. And sometimes we need inconvenienced to be reminded of what we owe to God. I've told this story several times about when Annie and I leave the house to go somewhere, our kids, so like we'll get done eating dinner, we'll go somewhere, and the kids are supposed to do their chores. We could be gone 30 minutes or an hour and 30 minutes, and what always magically happens is when we walk in the door, they're like sweeping away like, whistle while you work. You know, they're just happily doing their chores, getting along, and it's like, we've been gone an hour and a half. How are you still doing the dishes? Because I know what happens. As soon as we leave, they're like feet up, you know, playing the Xbox or whatever, and then they hear the garage door like they've got a scout, and it's like, Mom and Dad are coming, quick, get up here, and they're all hustling and doing their chores. And I think that we think that way about Christ's return. We think we'll hear the garage door open when Christ returns, and I've got time to make my priorities, and then there will be such a time when it will be obvious to me that I need to make Christ my priority, and then I will do it. I will hear the garage door, and then I'll be busy being about my Father's work. And I think the second half of this Home Alone section is a warning for Christians. It's a warning for you and me. And it fits really neatly with this idea of church and tithing and responsibility and obedience being not required. And I think the warning is this. What I think this section clarifies is the common misconception that Jesus is with me. This is a very common Christian statement, right? Jesus is with me. I'm going to make my plans, I'm going to do my thing, and then I'm going to set off on my journey, right? This is me on a journey. And then I get a day out on my journey, and I'm like, where's Jesus? Is he with you? I thought he was with you. He wasn't with me. Was he with you? We make our plans. We don't even check if Jesus is with us. Like Mary and Joseph. Mary probably thought Jesus was with Joseph. Joseph probably thought Jesus was with Mary. And they just took off. All the while not checking, is Jesus even with me, or am I just on my own journey expecting him to follow me along? Where were you at when we left? Because I left, and you should have seen it and been with me. And I think that's how we view Jesus. We make our plans, we go on our journeys, and we expect Jesus to hop in the back seat. We said humility is a good first step, obedience is a good second step. How about this? Let's check for Jesus' presence before we go places. Before we go through that door, before we open that web page, before we open that package. Do I have Jesus with me? We have to make Jesus our priority, his presence our priority. And it takes humility and obedience to have Christ's presence. Let's pray together.